Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Father, take your word and allow it to sink and dwell deeply in our hearts and minds and souls, that our wills may be renewed and invigorated, Lord, to do that which your word clearly tells us to pursue as a sign of the unity that you have given us in your church. We pray this for the glory of your name and the good of your church. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Thank you. If you were to read through the New Testament and look for themes in the New Testament, you would, without any question, write down that there is a strong emphasis in the New Testament on the theme of the unity of the church, the unity of the brothers and sisters of Christ, whom Christ has himself redeemed. Jesus' goal, even in his own words in John 10:16, was that there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus prayed for all future believers in 17:21, that all may be one, they all may be one. He knew that the church being a unit, a unified body of believers, that they would be a strong witness to all unbelievers and believers. For Jesus prayed in 17:23 that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So the unity of the church is good for us, and it's good for the unbelieving world that watch, that they can see. Because of the unity that is seen especially in the local churches, people can conclude that God has sent the Son, right? He sent the Son. Paul, the apostle who wrote Ephesians, he reminded the Corinthians, we looked at this last week in 1 Corinthians 1:2, that they are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And he writes to the Corinthian church a few verses later. We looked at it last week. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul encourages the Philippian church in Philippi. In chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Philippians 2:2. He tells the Ephesians back in our passage or in chapter 4 that the Christians are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to say in chapter 4 that God has given us spiritual gifts of grace, so that can happen. And in verse 12 and 13 of Ephesians 4, Paul says that the purpose of all those gifts and of those who have the gifts is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's this unity that is equivalent to maturity and knowledge of the Son of God. Paul can command the church to live in unity the way he does because why? There is already an actual spiritual unity in Christ that exists among believers already. We don't create the unity. It's already there, and we are placed in it. He says in Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:12, he says that though the body of Christ consists of many members, those members are what? All one body. Many members, one body. So I repeat, there is a strong emphasis in the New Testament of the need to pursue and maintain the spiritual unity that we already have been given, that already exists in the body of Christ. So when we speak of Christian unity, what are we talking about? Well, we're speaking of a couple of truths, because what does it mean, Christian unity? There's a couple of truths that are essential to it. One is the unity that we have. It is a common sharing in an essential reality. A common sharing in an essential reality. 1 John 1:7 is one good little passage there, a verse that will explain it for us. 1 John 1:7. I'll read it to you. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The essential reality that we all share, if we are genuine believers who are walking in the light, as he is in the light, is that we have all been cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's the essential reality. We can't put that, that's it. That's the unifying truth that binds us together. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from our sin. He died for us. One died for all. That all who died may live for him in harmony with one another. That is the unifying essential reality that we all share when it's a genuine conversion, repentance, faith in Christ's work on the cross for our sin. And it would take a reversal of that reality in the life of the believer to separate them. It would take a reversal of the reality of that reality that Christ has cleansed us from our sin to separate us. Now we know, we teach, the Bible teaches that cannot be reversed, right? That our oneness in Christ is actually irreversible by virtue of what Christ has done. So it's impossible for us to have that unity completely broken. Now John, in his little epistle, he doesn't say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we ought to have fellowship with one another. He just makes the statement, we do have fellowship with one another. And that we will display it if we walk in the light. Now, when Paul was dealing with the divisions and factions in the Corinthian church, which we looked at last week, in 1 Corinthians 1, turn there, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and onwards, we looked at this last week. After setting down the foundation of the blessings they have, he addressed the problem that was in the Corinthian church, which was division. And he said this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there was quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Then he asks this question. It's a rhetorical question. He says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Of course, the answer is no. Christ isn't divided. So when he's dealing with this faction and divisions, he's assuming that if Christians were truly divided, like some are over here, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, Paul, if you're all divided in that, what you're actually saying is that Christ himself is divided. If you're all in Christ, you can divide up Christ. They were living as if they were all in Christ, and yet they were divided from each other. so that Christ appeared to be divided from himself. But in reality, they weren't divided. They were acting as if they were, but they really weren't. Why? Because they were in Christ. The Corinthian problem was not that they had essentially broken their unity, but that they had failed to recognize and display their unity in Christ. They just failed to recognize and display it. And what that did, it brings reproach to the person of Christ, doesn't it? It would cause the unbelieving world to look and say, oh, Christ is divided. The church isn't unified. He hasn't brought them all together because they're not living as if they are. The divided church, which isn't really divided but acts as if it is, theologically speaking, we're one, presents to the world a false reality when we live divided. So the first, when we say Christian unity, we are sharing, it is a common sharing in an essential reality that can't be reversed. We're one in Christ. His blood has cleansed us from our sin, and he's made us one in him. It's all over the New Testament. And Paul is saying, you have to be so eager to maintain that unity. You're willing to put a lot of stuff aside to maintain that unity. That's how important it is to Christ. And if it's important to Christ, it had better be important to us, right? He died on the cross so that we could be one. He rose from the dead so that we could be one in him. And one day, when we are taken to our glorious place of eternal heaven, we will be what? Perfectly one. As we sang in that song, the church is one foundation. Perfect communion. The second truth I want to look just mention is this. Christian unity, it is a unity, the unity is displayed amongst us to the extent that the shared reality of our unity is understood. We have to really understand the reality of being one in Christ because of the gospel. It doesn't mean you just like try really hard. It means that we have to give ourselves to understanding the doctrine of the gospel. The display of the unity we have demands an ever-increasing understanding of that which has united us in the first place, the gospel. That's why we always say in our church, preach the gospel to yourself when? Every day. Remind ourselves of the gospel. Remember, 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 remember. Remember what Christ has done. That song, remember Christ has brought us out of Egypt. And we take part in the Lord's Supper. We fellowship around the word of God. Remember what the gospel has done for us. And because of passages like Ephesians 4, which we, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because of passages like that, we should be involved in the edification of the body of Christ, as the rest of Ephesians tells us to do. So our struggle to maintain unity, because it is a struggle, if you've noticed, it doesn't come easily, does it? There's a lot of pressure from inside and outside. We're our own worst enemy. We've got our great adversary, the enemy, who would do nothing, who wants nothing more than to divide the church of Christ. And we have the world. We have our work cut out. Our struggle for preserving unity has everything to do with growing in our doctrinal understanding. So it does involve doctrinal understanding completely. It's essential. We can't say, well, let's put aside the doctrine and just love one another. That's not what we're talking about, unity. The doctrines we hold to are the essential doctrines of grace, of the centered around Christ and of God, the Father and the Spirit, and of the salvation that he has wrought for us through his Son. So we should also be always be having an ever-increasing knowledge of the gospel, thinking of what that means. How does the gospel bear upon this part of my life and this part of my life and this relationship and this situation? Does it matter that Christ died and redeemed me? Does it matter in this relationship, in this situation? Of course, we know it does. But we have to be understanding more and more the magnificence of the newness of life that Christ has given us by his Spirit. But along with our doctrine, which is in our head and mind and our heart, we should be thinking of the love that is to be displayed amongst those who believe, right? So the unity is about loving the doctrines of the gospel and loving the people of the gospel, loving them the way Christ has told us to be loved. And they go hand in hand. So the need to be a loving, unified congregation does not mean we have to sacrifice doctrinal precision. We are to be precise in our doctrines. And it's with that preciseness and what we hold to, our doctrine of grace and faith, that propels us, motivates us to love one another. It's that way that the doctrine feeds, motivates us to move on to a practical outworking of our essential unity. Our unity, then, it's founded in the message of the cross, and it's driven by the ministry of the Holy Spirit amongst us. Our unity is founded in the message of the cross, but it's driven by the ministry of the Holy Spirit amongst us. In our passage which I chose, I want us to consider the practical outworking of the unity we have by looking at Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians are the doctrinal aspect of what it is to be in Christ. Rich, full teachings of what it is to be, how rich it is to be in Christ because of, like what Jim read in Ephesians 2. Just that section alone is enough to say, okay, this is what it is to be in Christ. Chapter 4 is that the hinge of the letter, where it turns, where Paul, as he often does, says, okay, that's the theology. Here's the practical outworking of what you already have. And it must be displayed in our living, and it must be displayed in the way we live in community. Briefly, in Ephesians 4, before we get to our passage, verse 1 through 6 is the call to maintain the unity and the reason we must do so. Right? We already have unity. Be eager to maintain it. Verses 7 through 16 gives us the variety of gifts of grace in the spiritual gifts that God has given his church so that we can be built up and equipped to do the works of service, to serve one another in love, so that the saints may be built up in his church. And then from 17 to 32, again, practical application of putting off the old, of the things that we used to have in the oldness of our old life, and putting on the new things of the new life. So I'll read that to you for context, or at least you have some. Practical outworking of the unity we have. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So here's Paul, he's on this list. This is who we are in Christ. You've got everything you need. You don't lack anything. To be built up to the fullness of maturity in Christ. So you can't think anymore like the Gentiles do, in the foolishness of their thinking. You think in the new way of living. So you put off, which is putting to death all that old stuff that belongs to the former life. One that shows that you're actually not in Christ. And you replace that. You put on all this good stuff. It's like when you go to, when you don't want your old clothes, you put them to Goodwill, right? And when you put them away, you don't want them back because you want to go to Ross and get some new clothes, right? And then, so you just get some new clothes. I'm just kidding. Just an old guy thing. We put off the old because there's a newness you want to put on. In the theological term, it's putting off the rags of unrighteousness and being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's better than Goodwill and Ross, right? We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So let's live as if we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We're one in Him. Because that's what we've learned. If we're in Christ, that's what it says. That's what you've learned, the truth that is in Jesus. So our focus now for the rest of our time is on the portion we read, 29 to 32. It's very practical, very relevant to all churches, all ages, anytime. Because it involves us. It involves you and me and the way we relate to one another. Especially the way we talk to one another and think of one another and behave in the presence of one another. Especially when there's friction. Especially when things aren't as they ought to be. And we're having a difficult time in making them as they ought to be. Because we don't believe the gospel enough. We're not allowing the gospel that unites us to unite us. And we're acting as if Christ is divided, but He isn't. We cannot take the doctrines of the gospel seriously and not take our relationships seriously, right? If we're serious about doctrine, we have to be serious about each other. Across the board. No favoritism, no choosing, no preferences. Just we have to recognize that we're not very good at it. Especially when we rely on our flesh, which we tend to do when things get tough. But when we rely on the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the living God can do anything in our lives. He can patch up things. He can repair things. He can make things new. He can make things right that you thought would never be right again. Ever. But we don't trust Him enough. Because it's too deep. It's gone too far. And we just think it's not worth it. Too much pain. That's the way we are. That's what we bring to the table. We bring us to the table. And Jesus says, let me have you. I'll take you as you are, broken, contrite, humble, in Christ. And let's see the Spirit of God work things out. One unmistakable and vital way we display the unity that we have been given is in our speech that flows out of our heart. If we really want our words to reflect what God wants for His church rather than what we want for ourselves, let's consider this passage, starting with the verse 29. Let me read it to you. And again, important. This is for you. It's not for your neighbor. It's not for your husband or your wife or your brother or sister or aunt or uncle or grandma or grandpa. It's for you. And that's hard to do right away because by nature, we think of others, especially when it gets a little bit personal. So please try to apply this to you, because you can only deal with you. You're the only one who speaks your words. You're the only one who has your heart. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Three things in this verse. One, consider the person as you speak. Consider the person in that only speak what is helpful for building that person up, not tearing them down. Build up. Don't tear down. because we're in Christ. That's what Christ demands of us. That's what Christ expects of us. Our speech is to build one another up, period. There is no room for tearing down another brother or sister in Christ. We're just talking about within the church. This also applies anywhere, doesn't it? Building up, edifying. Not does it mean no correcting and speaking and being firm and talking about stuff that needs to change. But a lot of this is not just the words, but the heart that causes those words to come out. Consider the person. Consider, secondly, the need. It says, as fits the occasion. As is appropriate. Give it some thought. Consider the person, consider the need, as fits the occasion, and consider the purpose, that it may give grace and so benefit those who hear. That's what Paul's saying, that it may give grace, that your words, it's not corrupting, it's actually edifying, that the person you're speaking to will sense the grace of God. And they will hear it, and they'll hear it from your lips, that you just spoke words of edification. They may even be hard and necessary, but there's a building up element in them. That takes the work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Especially when the person or persons to whom we want to speak, we don't have a good heart towards. So seek to say the right words at the right time in the right way. The right words at the right time in the right way for the right purpose. Verse 30 goes on with a warning of what happens when we fail to consider these things. When we just barge in with our own agenda, with our own sense of wisdom, this is what happens. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What happens is we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's a command, a warning. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by such uncorrupt speech, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's reminding the Ephesians of the gospel. He's reminding them of who they are in Christ. And he's referring back, I think, to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 in the doctrinal part of his letter, where he said, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul's reminding them in chapter 4 of what he said in chapter 1. With a warning, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Reminds us of who we are and who dwells within us, that we are the temple of this Holy Spirit. Then in verse 31 and 32, he gives us a list of sinful, flesh-driven ways that we can easily fall into, that we ought to put away. And he contrasts that with the Spirit-driven ways that we ought to put on in their place. So this is what we're to put away. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So he gives you five, it's almost like he gives you bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. Then let's start the other hand, just give you another one, and all malice, because there's lots more. It's not just five. Here's another one, and all malice. Those are really harsh, hard words, aren't they? These are not words that you want to be described as being a person of. But put those away once for all time. Get rid of them. Kill them. Destroy them. That belongs to the old sinful nature. Put them away. And contrast that by doing this, being kind to one another. Both ways. Reciprocate kindness. If someone is kind to you, have a heart to, you know what, I want to be kind back. Be kind back. If someone offers you a hand of kindness, say, thank you. Thank you for that act of kindness. At least acknowledge the kindness of someone who is extending kindness to you. Be tender-hearted. Is there anyone in your life that you're not tender-hearted towards? forgiving one another, whatever the offense may be, as you've dealt with it, person to person, as, and here's the reason why, as God in Christ forgave you. Oh, there's no way out. As God in Christ forgave you. That's the reason why you forgive the most unforgivable offense, because God in Christ has forgiven you for your sins that you committed against him, that he died for. That's why he says, forgive one another the way I have forgiven you by sending my son. You've got no out. I want to pick one negative, specific negative way that does cause disunity, but that when a church can overcome it and be rid of it, that the work of the Holy Spirit will be released in powerful ways to the glory of Christ and his gospel. And that it's not one on the list, but it's implied. It's the word gossip, like slander. It's always present because we are prone to gossip, every one of us. Some have a good handle on it, but it may still be in the heart. Some don't have a good handle on it, and it's just part of who they are. And it's just they're prone to that particular form of sin. You may say, oh, I'm checking out now. I'm not a gossiper. Well, that's a dangerous thing to say to start with. But even if you're not, then you've got another thing we can talk about next week that will be very pertinent to you. So this is not a pride thing. If you think you have a handle on it, you don't puff yourself up and think you've got it down. It's a dangerous place to think we've got it down. So gossip would be unwholesome, corruptible, idle talk. But here's a definition I came across in the book I'm reading. Sinful gossip is always, gossip is always sinful, right? There's not good gossip. Sinful gossip is the bearing of bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. Sinful gossip is the bearing of bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. That's a definition. I think it's quite a good one. Two resolutions we could make, first and foremost, right up front. One, don't be the one who gossips. Two, don't be the one who listens to or receives gossip. Because gossiping needs two people. It needs a talker and a listener, right? That's what it needs, like conversation. Otherwise, you're just talking to yourself. But gossip really threatens the unity that exists in the fellowship of the saints, doesn't it? It just does. Because it starts small and it can spread. And it's slow and it's insidious and it's not good. It's the bearing of bad news, or information, a report, talking. Turn to Proverbs 18:8. Maybe you're a person who reads Proverbs every day of the month. A lot of people have that practice where they say, I want to read a proverb a day. So if the 18th was yesterday, you would have read Proverbs 18 yesterday. And in Proverbs 18:8, you would have read this little gem. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. That'd be either to the person who's saying them or even the one who's receiving them, like delicious morsels. Now turn to Proverbs 26:22, which would mean like if you, next Sunday, if you read Proverbs 26, that'll be the day, go to verse 22. This is what you'll read. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. That's interesting, isn't it? He said it again. So that next week, you'll be reminded again. He repeats it. It happens a lot in Proverbs. But that's not a mistake, is it? That's not a copy and paste twice thing. It was a deliberate work of the Holy Spirit to repeat the proverb. The words of a whisperer are like delicious muscles. They go down to the inner parts of the body. We like them. It requires a listener. Proverbs 17:4. So if you are on Friday, Proverbs 17:4, Friday was the 17th. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. There's a talking and listening involved. And it's bearing a bad news behind someone's back. The person is not there to hear what is being said. So when we're in a situation like that, here's a couple of questions. Ask ourselves this. When you sense the possibility of this happening, ask, would I say that if he or she were here? Would I say what I am just going to say if that person were here? Then, would I receive this news in the same way if that person were here? If you're the listener, would I even receive it if that person were here? Am I hiding this conversation from someone? Like, is it just between me and you? Don't tell anyone. Would I be okay if someone else was talking this way about me and I was not there? Would I be okay if I was the subject and I wasn't there? Bearing of bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. See, the heart, as Proverbs says, is wicked beyond all things. Right? Who can know it? Proverbs 4:23-24. Turn there, since we're in Proverbs, the words of great wisdom, and they penetrate. It's amazing how a few words penetrate our hearts and minds. Proverbs 4:23-24. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Jesus spoke of the heart in Matthew 12:34. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the people who didn't like him, but he says this, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words don't lie. What can we do when we are tempted to engage in gossip? I gave you would I say this? Would I receive it? Would I be okay if someone else is talking about this? To ask yourself, when you are tempted next to say something that you probably know you shouldn't to someone else about someone that might be true, ask yourself, why am I saying this? Why? Why am I going to say what I'm going to say to this person? What is my motivation? And then, why am I even listening to this? Why am I putting myself in a position to listen to it? And then even more, that this talks about the heart. Why am I attracted to this? It's a scary one, isn't it? Why do I like this? Why is it like a delicious morsel that just goes down to the inner parts? And we're just like passing off seized candies one for another. I like that one. And you just, this is good. That's what words spoken in gossip are like. How then do we resist? Because my thought is that as a church, if we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which we are, right? Which we are. Because we want to be a witness of Christ. This is one way, it's not the only, but this will go a long way to purifying the church. And for making people see that, wow, God has sent the Son. There's something different there. These people love each other. They understand the doctrine of the Bible, and they're displaying it in the way they love one another, even in the way they talk to one another. They don't gossip. Here's here's a few things to do when you're in that, when you know, when you just know we're getting close to that point. You first refuse to listen to it. You refuse to listen or entertain it. To entertain gossip, slander, tale-bearing whisperings. Don't listen to a single negative statement if you are not part of the immediate solution or problem. Don't listen to it. But redirect it. Take the initiative. This takes a lot of courage. Take the initiative. Raise your hand. Imagine this, I mean, as a result of what I'm preaching today, the practical outworking of this should be there should be more hands going up in our fellowship that say, please stop. Please stop. Please stop. I'm not sure where you're going with this, but I have a sense that this is not appropriate. Please stop. In a loving way. Don't condemn. Oh, that's gossip. Please stop. I haven't started yet. But if it begins, just please stop. And just recognize, this is going the wrong way. Please stop. And redirect your friend, your person to you know what, if it is a problem, go to that person. Go to that person and try to understand or whatever, if you need to. If it's just something there's nothing to do with you anyway, you just heard about it, don't even talk about it. People have said, well, we wouldn't have much to talk about. Well, okay, don't talk much then. It's all right. Silence is golden. We need more silence, more thinking. It's okay. Raise your hand. And then also, so refuse to listen. Take the initiative. And even if it's got too far, so oftentimes it's like you're in. And you're just in it already. Recognize this, that you don't know all the facts. You just don't. You think you do, but you don't. You're not God. You don't know all the facts. So recognize that. You don't know all the facts. There's another side, and even your side, the other side might be distorted too. But rather, cultivate an attitude that says, I will not rush into judgment about this person, and I will think the best of that person. This is like radical old stuff. This is not new, is it? We all know this. We just need to be reminded of it. But cultivate thinking the best. Remember last week we talked about when you went in the one of the reasons why we are to maintain unity is because of the grace of God that is working in all of our lives. God is actually at work by his grace in all of us who know Christ. And he's building us up. So we have to recognize the grace of God is at work in that person. And I'm going to think the best of that person. See, this is it's a critical area in our lives. We are prone, all of us are prone to being on the wrong side of it. All of us. And it causes disunity in the church. It causes disunity in your homes, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. It just does. Because it's not of God. It's of the old, evil, horrible, non-productive, destructive side of living. Gossip is only one area that causes disunity. There's just one. There's many other things. Conflict and disagreements and arguments and just misunderstandings that involves two people. Gossip is when it's spoken about over there, about someone over here. So what I'm pleading with myself and with you all is to recognize that this particular form of speech that we all know about, it needs to stop. On the authority of the word of the living God, it needs to stop. And we need to prayerfully consider our part in it and recognize that, you know, this is what God wants for us and in us. So, gossip. Recognize gossip. Learn to discern where it's coming from. Recognize it early. If you recognize it too late and you're already in, well, recognize it then. And then resist it. That word resist. Resist gossip. And then respond to gossip the right way. Not by condemning the person, but in love, knowing that we're in this together. And then the last thing would be, there's four R's, so recognize it, resist it, respond, and then regret it. There's an aspect of regretting. I regret, which is another way of saying repenting. I repent of that sin. I regret having said that about someone to someone else because it didn't build up. It tore them down. It was out of a bad heart. It was behind their back. Didn't do anything good but just spread it to someone else who might have a bad thought of that person and may even spread it to someone else in confidentiality. Very relevant topic, isn't it? Because we do a lot of speaking, if you've noticed. We speak. God has given us this amazing ability to speak to one another. But he's also, we fell from grace into sin. And everything became corrupt. But in Christ, he's made us new again. And all that old stuff that is still latent, it can be purged. And the way we talk to one another reflects the way we think. And it requires what? Allowing the gospel of grace, our theology, to have such an impact in our heart that we're going to say, I'm going to change the way I speak. I'm going to change the way I think of other people. And I'm going to let God do a mighty work in my heart that I may be the bearer, not of bad news, but of good news. Let your speech be always seasoned with salt, full of grace, building up for the good of the church and for the glory of the living God. I pray that this that you receive this as the word of God. It's relevant to you. It's relevant to every church in Pacifica, every perfect church that you may think of. It's there. If you go to conferences where there's pastors and leaders and elders and deacons and just people who care about church leaders, everyone will tell you, yeah, it's there. Sometimes it gets out of control and actually causes the churches don't exist anymore. But for our church here, let's be a body of people that does this. I'm going to close with the word again. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And I'm going to steal the very next verse that Paul said, just to let us know that he hasn't finished. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It all comes back to Christ and the way he sacrificed for us. May we be imitators of him and receive this word today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us unity in the body of Christ that is based, it's grounded on the message of the cross. It's driven by the ministry of the Spirit. And it works itself out, Lord, in our ever-increasing understanding of the gospel and the display of loving unity that results from what we hold to believe. Help us, Lord, in this specific area of our lives, in our speech and conduct one with another. And if, Lord, there is anything in our lives that is unbecoming, that your Spirit has talked to today through your word, I pray that you'll give us a gentle and quiet spirit to receive your word and to examine our heart and to pray in a spirit of repentance and reliance upon your Spirit and your word to make us the people that you have called us to be. We pray this, Lord, for the glory of Christ and his name, for the good of the gospel in your world, in this church, and for our highest good. We give you thanks. Amen.